In the name of the God of all hope, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It is wonderful to be amongst you. I wish circumstances of my being here and what I've left behind were better. But I'm so grateful to Dean Beth for her very warm welcome. And I've spent the last 2 days with Diocesan Synod. And at all times, Julianne, my wife, and I have felt embraced by the love and care by everybody that we have met. And I'm sure the same will be true of you as we meet you afterwards in these times of deep concern. The love and care and compassion that we show to one another matters even more. And we are very, very grateful. Thank you to all of you for your time, your care, and your concern, not only for us, but for the people of the land, the Holy Land, from where we have travelled to be with you. 2 weeks ago, all hell broke loose in the land of the Holy One. I don't need to regale you with details of the events that have occurred there, because they have been broadcast in real time, day after day, around the world in extended rolling news. In this age of instant news and with the prevalence of social media, extreme violent actions by individuals and by states can be seen on our personal devices within a few minutes of them occurring, bringing these horrors right before our eyes, even if we have not been seeking them out. I'm sure this will have been a part of your world these past weeks, and this has been far more so for those of us living in the place where these terrors have taken place. I have been interviewed by all forms of media these past days, and I've been asked to describe what is happening on the ground, to interpret these events, and to give the Christian angle. Well, there isn't only one, and I'm not even sure I know what the Christian angle is. And to offer insights as to where hope lies in the midst of hell. Hope has been in short order in Israel and Palestine for quite some time. With the collapse of the peace process in the late 1990s, the situation has been deteriorating. The Israeli hold on and control over every part of Palestinian life has grown wider and tighter, year by year. I'm sure that everyone here knows that the present conflict, called for now the war on Gaza, has not arisen out of nowhere, but it has been just one more flare-up in the continuing conflict of past years. However, it is the worst one. While in some ways it appeared to come out of the blue, in truth it was entirely predictable and only a matter of when, not if, it would happen. What a terrifying explosion of violence there has been, starting with Hamas's brutal terror spree and the firing of missiles into Israel. In response, Israel has unleashed a massive barrage of missiles and rockets into Gaza. And of course, the key focus of all of this has just become our own Al-Ali Hospital in Gaza City, one of the institutions of the Anglican Diocese of Jerusalem, my diocese. And the terrifying disaster which befell the people there, the staff, the patients, and the several thousand people who were sheltering there, for they believed it to be a safe place. We mourn all the deaths there, not only in Al-Ahli, but throughout the land. And at our hospital, we mourn those who have died, although the numbers are as yet unconfirmed and, of course, disputed. Because in war, everything becomes disputed. I take some strength from the fact that Jesus and the early church also knew times of extreme violence under the sometimes peaceful but more often brutal realities of Roman occupation. Jesus's ethical teaching was not simply a matter of trying to live well and responsibly in times of peace and good order. It was carved out of a context in which political expression and extreme force were used to impose order through military occupation. Jesus's ethics were a tall order then, and they are a most challenging prospect for us today, whether we live in Canada or in the Holy Land. In the fascinating and instructive gospel text today, familiar to us all but always revealing new learnings, we discover that taxes were a bone of contention for the people of Jesus's time. Well, no change there then. And also, underpinning the question is what level of loyalty is required of a people when the ruling authority lacks legitimacy, and as in Jesus's context, is an oppressive regime. Jesus is placed in a trap, as he so often was by his detractors and opponents. He responds with what looks at first sight to be a clear support conforming to the requirement of the ruling authority, but on closer inspection can be seen to be far more nuanced. Caesar's face is on the coins of the Roman Empire. I don't know whose face is on your coins, or even if you have coins, or whether you're now a cashless society, but perhaps King Charles's head will be on it in due course, or whoever. Our coins, our notes, have the face of the representative of the state on them, and so they did in Jesus's time, the face of Caesar. So Jesus says, they belong to him. Perhaps it's a pragmatic teaching, because anyone not paying tax as required would very swiftly have found themselves locked up or worse. The second half of Jesus's rabbinic ruling in response to the question introduces the profound nuance of his teaching. And give to God that which belongs to God. I don't know if you use the verse from the first book of Chronicles at the receiving of the offertory here in your cathedral. All things come from you, and of your own do we give you. But this verse may well have been in Jesus's mind when he gave this teaching. Give to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but don't forget that in truth, everything belongs to God. This relativizes the authority of the ruler and their claim over their subjects. While a coin bears the image of the head of state, human beings bear the image of God. For all are made in the image of God, and indeed, all creation bears the mark of their creator. Give to God that which is God's. Well, that means everything then, perhaps even the coins which bear the mark of Caesar. Humanity has a besetting sin of wanting to divide people into people like us and people not like us. But the spiritual truth arising from the affirmation that all people bear God's image is that it makes us one. We may be Christian, Muslim, Jew, or Buddhist. We may be black-skinned or white-skinned or any other coloured skin. We may be indigenous or a late arriver. But we are the same because we bear the image of God alike. We have a common humanity. But even more than that, we are all children of God, bearing the indelible imprint of the Lord of all creation. Bearing the image of the Creator is such a vital theological and ethical concept for Christians. Indeed, it must surely be a central tenet for all people of faith, although all too often we miss it. The fact that we see every person as a child of God determines how we must treat them individually and corporately. This must also be true in a situation of war. You can argue very persuasively from scripture, tradition, and reason that Christians should be opposed to war altogether. But if that is put to one side momentarily, the conviction that every person, even those on the other side of a conflict, is a child of God, this then influences the laws which apply to war. The inability to see someone from whom we are divided by politics, religion, or dispute is a driving force for war and is on display in grand scale in the current fearful situation in Israel and Palestine, including Gaza. But there are some shining lights in the pervasive darkness, and we must fan those flickering flames of hope if we are not to feel defeated by the darkness. One of the people, either taken hostage or killed in Hamas's killing spree on October the 7th, is a woman called Vivian Silver. She is a Canadian Israeli, and she's a well-known figure in Israel, and perhaps amongst you here too. She was, or is, a peace activist with an organization called Women Wage Peace, which was initiated out of a belief that most negotiations about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict lacked the female presence and perspectives. How ironic and deeply tragic that Vivian herself, a shining beacon of hope through her activism, should be a victim of Hamas. When her son, Yonatan, was asked what she would say about the terrible events of those days if she were able to be asked, he said that she would say, "Stop the bombing. Vengeance is not a strategy that will work." Yonatan does not deny the evil of Hamas, but he believes, as his mother would have campaigned and stated, that killing civilian Palestinians simply continues the cycle of violence. In taking revenge, you do not solve problems. You create more problems. In this fearful and dreadful conflict, like so many other conflicts, problems develop out of demonizing the other and seeing them only as an enemy to be defeated or even destroyed. Someone with whom you have nothing in common, not even humanity. We must heed this in our own dealings with people with whom we deeply disagree, either on this subject, which very readily divides people when we broach it, or indeed on any other controversial topic. We have become all too easily driven into binary arguments of them against us. Jesus' message over and over again was to see the person bearing the image of God behind the labels that we give them and the labels that we take to ourselves. So, not just a Samaritan, but a person. Not just a tax collector, but a person. Not just a prostitute, but a person. When we see the person, we see their humanity, however much we may profoundly disagree with them. As long as Jews see Palestinians as terrorists and not as persons, there is no chance of peace. As long as Palestinians see all Jews as oppressors and not as persons, there is no pathway to peace. While we declare our support for one side of the conflict and see all on the other side as evil, there is no pathway to peace. The road to conflict and war is easy. It's all downhill with a following wind. The road to peace is an uphill slog into the teeth of a gale. It may be a road less travelled, but it is the only road that leads us to hope. And it is the road on which Jesus walks ahead of us. Amen.